So last time when we spoke, we were at the end of chapter 11 there. Jesus said, "Come unto me. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, and I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You know, God wants to give us rest. He does. He desires us to have rest. Matter of fact, He desired it from the creation. Because when we look at His creation and how God created the earth and the animals and gave us light and all that, right, in the first 6 days, in us as His prized possessions, that He would say at the end that the seventh day was a day of rest. It wasn't because God was tired, because God doesn't get tired like us, you know. He did it for us, to show us as an example that He wants us to rest. He wants us to rest someplace that is comfortable, someplace that's secure, someplace that's safe. And that is in Him, you know. He wants us to rest in Him. And as this verse indicates here, He says, "But you got to come to me. You got to come to me. And you got to come to me and want what I have for you." Right? You got to come to me and you want to want what He has for you. He says, "You're tired, you're laboring, you're heavy laden. I want you to come. And I want you to take my yoke. I want you to take my yoke." And He says, His yoke is easy. Right? It's easy. And His burden, the thing that He's pulling behind Him, is light. And we talked about last time about how sometimes we get yoked with the wrong thing. And all of a sudden the yoke feels, we're worse off than what we were before we got into the yoke. But Jesus said, "My yoke is easy. And it's light." And it's directive, right? The young ox, and we're young ox compared to the Lord for sure. The young ox always wants to be prepared and matched up with a older ox, somebody with more wisdom, right? When we're looking to hire people, I am looking to hire an engineer right now, and I was looking through some resumes last week, and I wasn't necessarily looking for an old ox, but I was looking for somebody that had some experience so that I could bring him in and let him go, kind of thing. As us, as we're looking to get tied into somebody, to be yoked up with somebody, we want somebody that has some wisdom, some understanding. And the Lord has all that, right? So don't match yourself up with this worldly wisdom that tells you to go against the Word of God, because the Word of God is wisdom. It is life to us. But Jesus, it's kind of ironic here how Jesus finishes saying this, and then we go into chapter 12. And the Pharisees would question Jesus about the Sabbath, and the Sabbath is rest. It means rest. That's, as we look at Genesis, we notice that God intended for us to have rest with Him. The problem is that today, see, when we take rest, a lot of people say, "This is Sunday he's talking about," but it's not Sunday. It's rest with the Lord, right? As we get into this study, we'll see that He says that I am the Lord of the Sabbath. He is the Lord of rest, right? So if we're going to rest, we're going to need to rest in the Lord. Anything outside the Lord is not restful. Do you find your daily job restful? I don't find that. I find it a little anxious, right? And you kind of get all wound up in a ball sometimes. But when I sit down to the Lord, for some reason, I find rest in that. Right? I find rest in that. Because He created it. It's just like anything that we're going through. What does God say about it? You know? God created certain principles in His Word. The world has taken them and use them poorly, you know. I think of the relationship between me and my wife, right? God created that relationship. If it's gonna go well, I'm gonna have to go back to the author of life, the one that created that, and see what he says about it and how it's supposed to be directed, right? So we can really mess it up if we don't. Right? And so the Pharisees start in on Jesus in chapter 12 here, and it says, "And at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, 'Look, the disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath.'" What were they concerned with? Were they concerned with the stealing that was happening? Were they thinking that perhaps the disciples were in some kind of theft here of the grain, you know, as they wandered through? That's really not their consideration, because they knew that in God's word that he would tell them that it was okay, and you know, that it was okay to glean from the fields, right? And a lot of times, even, you know, up in Geneva, there was a guy that he had this little ministry. And when the farmers were all done, he would go around to the farmers and say, "Are you done with your harvest?" They would say, "Yeah." And he goes, "Can I have the field?" So, "Yeah, you can have the field." And he would go out there, and he would take those that were in that ministry with him, and he would go out there and he'd glean the fields, because there was still stuff left in that field that were beneficial, right? Of course, we know in Deuteronomy 23, it actually talks about that you're not supposed to go out there with, you know, hoarding it, but it was to fill your stomach. It was to take care of the physical need of that person, right? So it wasn't necessarily a thing that we should go out and hoard it, but it was to take care of our physical needs, something that we needed. So they knew that it was lawful, but on the Sabbath, should you be doing that? Because one of the things that they were wrapped up in was that they knew that Scripture told them not to work. The Lord told them in Exodus 20 and Exodus 31 that the Sabbath was holy, right? That there was not supposed to be any work being done, right? But the problem with man is that we always take what the Lord says, and then we somehow get it into some ritual that we, you know, we get this humanistic view of it, and we say, "Oh, we got to keep the Sabbath." Well, what he was saying was, "Yeah, I don't want you to do any work," because the ultimate reason was because it was good for them to focus on the Lord, right? It was good for them to focus on the Lord, not focus on the day, right? He warns us against focusing on signs and seasons and all that in Scripture. And we got to be careful, because human nature says, "It's Sunday, I go to church." And we all march into church, right? We got to be careful that we're just not coming to church, but that we're coming because we want to hear something from the Lord. We want something to be said to our spirits that strengthens us, that qualifies us for the ministry that the Lord has pointed out for us. We want to be ready to serve the Lord. We want to have that rest with the Lord. Right? God calls us, I think, to a daily Sabbath, to rest on Him daily. To get up in the morning, start our morning with Him, end our day with Him. He wants us to be full of rest. He wants us to rest. There's a freedom, right? Jesus said that He would come to give peace. So He came not to be disruptive in our life and to turn us upside down and make us irritable. He came so that we could have peace. If we know Him. But we got to know Him first, right? We got to take Him and know Him first. But this is what they got hung up with, because the disciples would come through the field and they would pluck off the heads of the grains, and that was considered harvesting, right? And then they'd come and they'd rub it in their fingers, and they would get the grains to pop out of the hulls, and that was considered milling, right? Or you've heard the term thrashing, right? They put it on the floor and they thrashed it so that there would be no, that there'd be a separation between what was important and what wasn't. Boy, we need to be thrashing in our own lives. Let's thrash it out, because we need to decipher what is important in our lives and what isn't important. We need to be doing that. It's okay to do it even on a Sunday, you know? And then the whole winnowing, where they blow the chaff away. They blow the chaff away. God doesn't want us to wait to blow the chaff away, so that it's the right day or the right hour. He doesn't want us to wait on that. He wants us to take care of it now. He wants us to blow the chaff away. I remember might have told you this before, but I remember my neighbors back home. They had bought 150 acres from us, and they were making our barn into a place of residence and a place of entertainment, and they were musicians, and they put a big old pipe organ up there, and they would do classical music and have groups in and whatnot. And I remember when they first came, they were living off the land, right? For the first 10 years, they really did it. And they had their own grain, and they would do all this. I see, you know, as Scripture talks about it, it was real to me, because I saw it, even though I wasn't of that same mind of Christ, right? But I saw them do it, and they would take it, and they'd go out by the roadside. I can see them now, and they were just pouring it into another pail or whatever, and the wind would come along and dismiss the chaff, would get rid of the chaff, and the chaff laid there. Useless. And in there were other things, other creatures, you know, that you probably don't want in your bread, like, you know, grasshoppers and crickets. And but they were all dried up, so they would have been crunchy, you know, on a salad or something. But most people probably wouldn't have wanted that on their food. But they got a little upset because they were doing this work, in a sense, on a Sabbath day. And then in verse 3 it says, "But he said to them," he brings up three things here that I want you to notice. Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And he and all and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor those who were with him, but only the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." So he mentions three things, three people here in a sense, right? He mentions David. And they were pretty fond of David, right? Israel is pretty fond of David. And they mentioned David. And they said, "Have you not read about David, what he did? The one that you esteem as one of the greatest kings of all time. Did you realize what he did?" And in the same token, David's unique too, where if you remember, when the Lord was positioning him to be king, he wasn't accepted by Saul. Remember Saul running around after him and just trying to kill him? He wasn't accepted by the people either. Sound familiar? And that's how Jesus was too. To them, he was saying, "Remember David? Remember King David? The one that you esteem now?" It wasn't always that way. It wasn't always that way. And by the way, if you put him up on the pedestal, look what he did. He went in where the showbread was. The place where 12 bread laid upon a golden table, and it was in the holy place. It was in the holy place. And they would take those 12 bread, the priests would on a weekly basis, and they would take them out, and they'd put fresh bread in, right? And the next week, guess what? They were stale again. And Samuel would tell us that that only the priests were able to partake of that bread. It was only the priests that were able to take that bread out and eat of it. But there comes a higher priest, see? There comes a higher priest that no longer does the priest have to come in and take the stale bread out and put fresh bread in. Because if Israel was able and willing to follow the high priest, Jesus, that bread would always stay fresh. And I look at our lives, right? And I look at our lives, and we go through these Sunday to Sunday things, don't we, sometimes? We're like, man, Sunday we're up here, we hear the message, we worship, the Lord sets us on fire on a point, and then next Sunday comes and we're down here, we're stale again. But we don't need to be like that, see? We don't need to be like that. That's foolishness. When we've got Jesus, see, He can withstand the freshness of that bread throughout the week. The 12 breads of showbread was the 12 tribes of Israel. They were set there. And God wanted to have His hand upon each tribe. He wanted to make them fresh for His purpose. He doesn't want us to be stale. And a lot of the churches have settled. A lot of people in the church have settled to be stale, to have dry walks, to not have anything further than just going to church. You know? What foolishness. When we've got the power and the wisdom and the understanding of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, yet we have settled for stale bread. And I think in so many words here, He was telling the Pharisees, you look upon the Sabbath as something special. But during the week, you have settled for that stale bread that the priest would take out of the holy place. We don't want to settle for that. We don't want to settle for that. Then He says, but look at the priests. The priests in the temple profane the Sabbath. And if we go to Numbers 28 there, Numbers 28, verse 9, it says, and in the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish, two tenths on an ephah of flour, of fine flour, as a grain offering mixed with oil and its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath, besides the regular burnt offering with its drink. So every Sabbath, the priests would go forth and they would have to sacrifice. They would have to get ready those things for the Sabbath, on the Sabbath. They were killing on the Sabbath. And Jesus was saying, while you're looking at me, you're looking at my disciples getting fed, yet you tolerate this? I don't get it. See, God was exposing some of the hypocrisy, or at least starting to. And then, of course, Jesus would add in verse 6 there, He would say, and yet I say to you, that in this place there is one greater than the temple. Are you kidding me? There's something greater than the temple? Jesus tells us that, or Paul tells us in Corinthians that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you think there's anything better than us? Absolutely. It's what fills us. It's that Holy Spirit that fills us. It's that part of God that we need in us to be profitable at anything. And then it says in verse 8 there, it says, for the Son of Man is Lord, even of the Sabbath. So He's Lord of any day, even the Sabbath. But He should be Lord of of any day. And what that is crying out to these Pharisees is, Jesus is saying the Son of Man should be Lord. Well, if He's Lord of the Sabbath, wait a minute. Who created the Sabbath? God created. Who's Lord of the Sabbath? God is. Jesus is saying, I'm deity. I'm deity. The claim the deity always brings out people out to argue against it, right? Even to this day, we have people arguing the deity of Christ. But through all this scripture, what's God saying to us? I think He's saying to us, human need always supersedes ritual. Always supersedes our stuck-in-a-rut kind of religion. I want you to see people. I want you to care for people. My disciples were hungry. They weren't doing anything other than feeding themselves. Right? They weren't hoarding it. They weren't doing anything that was in contrast to the law in which He had created. Right? But God wants us to have rest on the Sabbath. Mark 2, verse 27 says the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Do we get it switched around sometimes where all of a sudden we get a little legalistic and we start to worship those things that are perhaps God had set into our lives that are important but not superseding others? God always wants us. We gotta really take note of it when we get into something where we're legalistic. Some of the obvious signs of that is, are we doing it for others' sake? Are we saying what we're saying for others' sake? Or has it become just a I'm right conversation? God is always concerned about the individual. Always wants to show His love to those around Him in a special way. Not of tolerance. God's going to point out our sin to us. But He wants us to think of others first. You know, you'd think, okay, so Jesus gets through this and then He's confronted with another on the Sabbath daily. And verses 9 through 14 here. It would say, and now He had departed from there. He went into the synagogue, their synagogues. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked Him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? That they might accuse him. And He said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And He said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against Him how they might destroy Him. Jesus looked upon this man in verse 10 as He entered into their synagogues, the place where they would hold worship. And He sees this man that has the withered hand, and His reaction is compassion. But those in the synagogue wasn't the same. Their reaction was that this guy is insignificant. We want people with two hands. And probably there's a lot of condemnation on this guy because he did have this withered hand. And there's seemingly thought that perhaps this guy wasn't always like this. But this occurred to him, and now he's got this withered hand, and perhaps there was points of condemnation here with these, but God starts to show their hypocrisy, through this man. And it's interesting here is because God would say to this individual, this man, he didn't just let him off the hook and heal him, right? He didn't just say, hey, you know, I'm just going to heal you and that's it. And he goes on and he just heals him. But I think the important thing to notice here is that there was some action on his part too, right? It wasn't just the Lord doing the healing, but it was the individual that he was going to heal. And God said, stretch out your hand. There was this guy had been this way for a while, right? He was gonna stretch out his hand, and he's gonna think that maybe this guy will heal him. And I'm not sure of the circumstances because I wasn't there, but if you could imagine this withered hand being stretched forth, and as it was stretched forth, things started to come together and snap into place. And how visual it is was to those in the synagogue and how they should be treating people. But it was a step of faith. It was an effort that had to be put forth. And I think about our lives too. You know, when God tells us to take a step, sometimes it's hard because we're set in our conditions. We've been set this way forever. Right? It seems like it. Forever. You know, we've been living this way for a long time. God, can you really heal me? God, if I stick out that withered hand, are you really going to heal me? And Jesus asks us to stick out our withered hand. Whatever that may be, it might be something in your life other than a hand, right? It may be a situation that you're going through or whatever. That the Lord says, I want to heal it. But first, you got to believe me that I can do it. I want to stick it out. Yeah, you can stick it out. In Mark 3:5, it tells us there that God was angry about the hypocrisy. He was angry about the hypocrisy that was in the synagogue. That was amongst the Pharisees. Really? You mean Jesus got angry? It's okay to get angry. God isn't tolerant of sin. He's not tolerant of sin. Sin makes God angry. Because you know why I know that? Because there's judgment. There's judgment for sin. But it's interesting, in verse 14 here, he says the Pharisees saw this. They saw the withered hand, and they saw the results after the withered hand. And they were different, right? That's why it's always funny when people say, well, if God would do this for me, then I would believe. These guys stood there and saw a transformation happening in front of them where this hand became new. And what did they do? It says, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him that they might destroy him. They weren't convinced. Although God here, Jesus displays compassion to this individual. He displays godly power. Right? He displays wisdom. When God performs something in our lives like this, it should drive us closer to Him. As children of His, it should drive us closer to Him. We should say, wow, what power. You know, God could snuff each one of you out in one breath. He could do it. You know why? Because He's powerful. He's got godly power. He could do that. We should have a fear of that. Our lives should be done up in such a way that the fear of God is in us and we're living for Him. Not just because we fear Him, but because we love Him. But because we know the power of God. And when we sing about amazing grace, and when we sing those songs of how, wow, how amazing He is, we should look upon it and go, Lord, how could it be that when you saw me, you saved me? How could it be when when I was deep in my sin that you saved me. That's amazing. That's grace that is undeserved. That is a gift that I can't even ask for. But he gives it to me anyways. But their hardness was real. The hardness in their hearts were real. Right? It was obvious. Of the reaction, they wanted to murder Jesus. They wanted to destroy him. So why was God angry? He was angry because of the hardness. That's what Mark says to us. That he's angry because of the hardness of our hearts, of their hearts. We gotta be careful, right? That we don't draw so hard that all of a sudden we forget about him. Have you ever poured water on a hard object? It just kind of beads up and rolls off, right? If you take a rock and you just pour water on it, it's not too long that water is dissipated into other areas that are softer. The water doesn't absorb it into the rock. It's hard. Verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, what did he know? When he knew the hardness of their heart, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Isn't that amazing? God sticks around, and as we get harder and harder, and finally it gets to the point where God says, you know what? I'm done here. Right? I'm done here. I'm going on to somebody that believes. And he goes and he heals them all. He could have worked this miracle in their midst, but they were so hardened to him that he decided to move on and do the healing someplace else. Yet he warns them not to make him known. Boy, it's hard to not make the Lord known when he's done something wonderful in your life, right? When the Lord saved you out of the midst of your sin, you know, it's hard to not make that known. I think of that book I was telling Holly about this weekend about the pastors in Calvary, that book. I can't even remember the name of it. But it's all their kind of about 10 pastors. That the Lord just saved them out of the filth of their lives, out of the sin of their lives, right? It's hard not to tell somebody about that. Here I was, and here I ain't, you know, anymore because of the Lord. I remember I was telling her about McIntosh, Mike McIntosh, when he got saved and came and was coming to Costa Mesa, that Pastor Chuck actually asked his elders to, you know, find something for him to do. You know, maybe do some cleaning over here and cleaning over there, because honestly, he would, in Chuck's eyes, wouldn't become much because of his drug and his consequence of his drug destroyed his cells in his brain, and he wasn't worth much. And that's not how the Lord works. See, that's our eyes, right? That's our eyes. And now Mike, if you know anything about Mike McIntosh, he's been all over the world, right? Preaching God's good news of healing, of freedom from sin, right? And so the Lord works in crazy ways. It's hard not to tell of the goodness of the Lord. It's hard for me not to tell of what he's done in my life when it comes to the Lord. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah. This is Isaiah 42, the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. Boy, this must have stirred their hearts up, huh? Here he's talking to a bunch of Jews and he's talking about the Gentiles. He's quoting scripture from the Gentiles. It must have got them a little stirred up. Probably got their ears raised. He said, "And I will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will I hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." They will trust. Jesus would walk away from their hardened hearts, and he would speak to those that wanted to speak, wanted to listen to the Messiah. Isaiah 42 there would speak of the gentle character of the Messiah. And in verse 20 there, he says, "A bruised reed he will not break." Perhaps you're bruised today. He doesn't want to break you in half. Maybe he wants to break up some of that fallow ground that needs to be broken up in your life, but he doesn't want to destroy you. He sees you're injured. He doesn't want to destroy you. He wants you to know that. He said, "Of smoking flax, he will not quench." You got a little bit of puff of smoke coming out of you. He's just, you know, where there's, what do they say? Where there's smoke, there's fire. Right? Sometimes, I know, like, when you're trying to start that little campfire, and it's like, man, you got a little smoke, there's got to be something in there, and you're fanning it, and you're fanning it, and fanning it, and finally it takes on. And there's a little bit of flame comes up through, and then a lot, and then all of a sudden, when it catches all the dry wood, all of a sudden it becomes this flame. Well, God wants to, he doesn't want to quench you. But he knows that you've just got a little bit of smoke coming from you. You're flax, smoking flax, and he just wants to fan you. He wants to get you going again. He wants to start to use you for his purpose if we would trust him. If we would trust him. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him. So that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. It's interesting because, you know, you wonder sometimes as you're reading the scripture here that what a precise timing that this guy was brought to him, that he would heal him of being mute and blind. And here's the Pharisees as they're being judgmental. And the Lord just wants to heal. You know, it's a heal to blindness. And all the multitude was amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? The one that came to save the world?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." So here you got two pictures. You got one side of the fence that says, gee, could this be the Messiah? The one to save? And you got the other camp saying, these are the ruler of the demons. See how separate they are? You know, today, in today's political world, we have extremes, right? We have the real conservatives and the real liberals. And then we have these things we call the moderates in between. Well, there is no such thing in the kingdom. God sees us as either for him, or he sees us that we're against them. There's no neutral ground, and we'll cover that verse in a moment here. But see, there's two camps here. One that was really for him, and one that was really against him. And I think Scripture points out that we either fit in one of those camps. And God wants us to get serious about one of them. He hopes that you're on his side. because remember, he is powerful, though he's compassionate. We got to get serious. But Jesus knew their thoughts. Isn't it wonderful that Jesus knows our thoughts? Isn't it scary that Jesus knows our thoughts? Sometimes when I'm coming out of my complaining and whining, I say, Lord, why do you have to know so much? You know, when I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing for the Lord, I say, Lord, why do you have to know so much? When I'm doing the wrong thing, and I know it, say, Lord, why can't I hide this like I hide it from my wife? Why do you have to know so much, Lord? You know why he has to know so much? Because he loves us. And he wants to pinpoint things in our lives that aren't right, that would draw us back to him. Because that is his desire, that he would have communion with us. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? What a challenge to him. He said, you know, it seems logical, doesn't it? It seems logical that you can't have two stances within the same camp. That's why there's a Democratic Party and that's why there's a Republican Party, right? Because the two don't mix, though they're getting closer and closer together, it seems, on certain issues. But that's why there has been a division there, right? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong men? He's saying, how can I do such a thing as these healings and stuff unless I have the power over those that made the sickness, right? Those that, the demons, how can I chase out those demons if I don't have control, if I don't have the power to do that? And it doesn't make sense, right? If you guys are on, if we have the same mindset, it wouldn't make sense that I would drive you out of here, right? But it makes sense if you're the devil, that the devil would want it. You driven out of a place in which you can work and do those things in which the Lord's called you to. But the Lord is strong and mighty. For now, can one enter a strong man's house and plunder goods unless the one binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? It only makes sense, you know. Jesus was trying to get him to think about what they're thinking, right? He was trying to make it logical for them. Would you really do it this way? You know? And then in verse 30 here, he says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather me scatters abroad. Are you for him or against him? Some people might say, and I've heard this said before, don't get me wrong, Fred, I'm not opposed to what you believe. Right? I'm not against you. But there's got to be some tolerance, right? There's got to be some tolerance. I mean, why don't you get along with the Hindus? Why don't you get along with the Muslims? Don't you have tolerance? My Lord didn't have tolerance. See, he said, you're either for me or you're against me. He drew that red line, didn't he? He drew the red line. And that's what we got to do in our own souls. We got to decide, are we for them or against them. Because if you're saying, well, I'm not against them, you're not really saying you're for them either. So what Jesus is saying in this word here is, if you can't stand up and say you're for me, then you're against me. Therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven you, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Nor who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. Jesus warns the religious leaders. He warns them against rejecting him, right? The rejection of Jesus. In respect to the revelation that comes through Jesus Christ, he warns them that their betrayal or rejection of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's dangerous ground. Dangerous ground. He reminds them that the Holy Spirit, and John would tell us that it would be something that would come to testify about Jesus. It was to testify about him. And that they were in danger of rejecting it fully and finally. Right? And there's always that question, so how can one know? How can one know if I have, in fact, blasphemed the Holy Spirit? People want to know that. And I think the reason why they want to know it is because if I can tell them that they have, then they'll go off and live their life for hell, right? What's the sense? What's the sense, right? Why not live for myself? The fact is that if you sit here tonight and you're desiring, you might be far off. You might be just on the outskirts. But if you're desiring any type of relationship with Christ today, I don't think you're there. I don't think you've committed that unforgivable sin because you're hearing it. But there's a danger. See, there's a danger that we come to a place where we're so hardened that we flip the page here and go back to verse 15. It says, but when Jesus knew it, when he knew the hardness of their heart, goodbye, see you later, no more. Not dealing with it. And I think there comes a time when God leaves you alone. You want to be hardened toward me, I'll leave you alone. But obviously, the day that we know that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has taken place, when that hardness has taken its toll on us, and we know the rejection of the Holy Spirit is within us, is on that day when we die and we find out where we go. And if we rejected it, we go to hell, right? We either get resurrected to life or we get resurrected to death. And resurrection to death doesn't seem too fun to me, you know. But this morning I want to encourage you that you're sitting here and you're listening today. And perhaps you've been running your own life. You've been doing your own thing. And you're hard. You've hardened yourself to Christ. He doesn't have your full attention. But today, he's brought you here. He's got you here. He wants you. He wants you to hear him. He wants to soften that heart. He wants your heart to be absorbed, be able to absorb his Holy Spirit. He wants you to do that. And today, you have a choice. I had a choice once. I had a choice once, and I think the Lord talked to me that day, and I listened. And I gave my life back to Christ. And I think if I didn't listen, I wouldn't be in a very good place right today. But I listened to the Lord that day. He can work through any situation. In my sense, he worked through drunkenness. Right? I got to the point. I was coming back. I was on a college campus. Coming back from a party. And I had a decision to make. I either go across the bridge and fall into the river. Or sit and wait a while. And when I sat and wait a while, see this compassionate Jesus came to me. And he spoke to my heart. And he said he wanted me back. That he loved me. You know, we can come to church until the cows come home, right? Then we can meet our judge. And we're no better off. I want you to be better off. I want you to cling to the cross. I want you to see the one that has the power in his hands to snuff you out, but the compassionate to love, so compassionate to love you. That's grace. So he has the power to destroy, but he doesn't. He wants us to come to him. He wants us to, you know, Hebrews says that we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can come there to him and, Lord, I messed up. I'm not walking the way I should be walking. I lay aside everything. I lay aside my pride. I lay aside any embarrassment that I might have. I come to you because you're a compassionate God, full of grace. And I want to encourage you this morning as Karen comes. We're going to end in a song. To take advantage of it. I don't know. I don't know why you're here. But I know one thing. When God created the universe, he's the same God that he is today. Right? And he set up the law so that man could see the sin in his life. He set that law up not to be the ruler dictator that some people think he is, but he set that out so that we could see the need for the Lamb of God, that we could see the need for a Messiah, that we could see the need for allowing him to rule our lives. I don't know about you, but I've messed my life up before because I wasn't paying attention to him. My focus wasn't there. I had no commitment to him. But today, as we sing this song, it is amazing. It's amazing that he loves us still.